This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. He brings us the second lesson about the words of Jesus on the cross, entitled Reservation in Heaven. The scripture reading is from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And now, Brother Rye.
I've got to tell you about a story I heard. The story is told of a woman who was bitten by a mad rabid dog. And so she contracted the rabies virus from that dog. And it looked as if she was going to die from rabies. It is very, very deadly in humans. So the doctor, telling her the news, informing her of her diagnosis and her prognosis, informed her that she might want to consider writing a will. Well, she took a pen and paper and she began writing feverishly. In fact, she wrote and she wrote multiple pages, and the doctor observed her behavior and he said, "That's surely taking a long time to make a will." And the woman kind of retorted back, "Will? Nothing. I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite." There is within each of us, to some degree, this desire for revenge, desire for retaliation. There are moments that we control it, and there are moments that it rears its ugly head. There is, for some reason, within human nature, in some people more than others, there's this desire for revenge, this desire to retaliate. But when we turn to the cross, we discover that it is absent. Revenge. It's absent retaliation. It's absent vengeance. It's full of love. And probably nowhere does the love that exudes from the cross show itself more than in the conversation Jesus has with two criminals. It's interesting because last week we read about Jesus' first statement from the cross, the statement where he requested forgiveness for those who were there, those that included the soldiers who drove the nails through his hand, those that included the religious leaders who brought the accusations against him, those that included the crowd that insulted him. And among that crowd, well, not really among them, but hovering above them, attached to the crosses on Jesus' sides, were the two criminals who also engaged in insulting him. And it's very interesting because if we were to examine the circumstances of this conversation of these individuals, one thing to notice is that the term translated criminals is a common word that referred to the worst kind of evildoer. You know, we often refer to them as thieves. They're more than just thieves, they're criminals. They have likely done more than just stolen. You see, it's actually quite possible that these two individuals were part of Barabbas' group. Do you remember Barabbas? It was on that day that in his effort to free Jesus, Pilate said, "Hey, you know, I've got a custom that on the Passover I release one of the prisoners to you. How about I just release Jesus?" And the crowd, under the influence of the religious leaders, said, "No, no, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was one of Jerusalem's most wanted. He was in custody and likely scheduled to hang on the cross that Jesus hung on. It's been theorized that the two criminals that Jesus was hung next to were actually part of Barabbas' insurrectionist group. That they were likely guilty of the very same things that Barabbas was guilty of. And it was likely, or at least possible, I should say, that Barabbas was supposed to be up there hung in the middle. From things that I've read, the middle cross was always reserved for the worst of the criminals. The middle cross was the one for the major display of who Rome wanted you to realize deserved that death the most. And it's very interesting. that on that day, one criminal was released and two were hanging with Jesus. And what that means is that Jesus, from the crowd's perspective, was no different than the two guys that he hung next to. From the would-be passerby's perspective, from the individual who doesn't know everything that has unfolded in the past few days, when they walk by and they see Jesus and they see these two other criminals hanging there, they're not going to distinguish between them other than looking at the accusation written above their heads. To the common man there that day, Jesus was no different than those two individuals. And for a time, from the criminal's perspective, Jesus was no different than them. You see, what we find out is that while hanging on the cross, the first of these criminals begins railing Jesus, as the English Standard Version says, begins hurling insults at Jesus, as the New International Version says, begins blaspheming Jesus, as the New King James Version says. In other words, he's making fun of Jesus. He's insulting, taunting, slandering Jesus, cursing Jesus. But what we find out if we were to journey from Luke back to Matthew chapter 27 is that he wasn't alone. At least at the outset, both criminals engaged in this taunting, insulting, blaspheming. And did you notice with this first criminal, as we read the text a moment ago, he had a request of Jesus. Insincere request, but he had a request nonetheless. He said, "Are you not the Christ? Well, then save yourself and us." Now, he's not really concerned about whether or not Jesus will save Jesus. And he's not really concerned about Jesus saving the other criminal. All he's really concerned about is Jesus saving him. He's only worried about himself. Otherwise, that first criminal would do the about-face that the second criminal did. You see, the second criminal that hangs there with Jesus, he did participate in this mocking, in this insulting, in this cursing and blaspheming for a time. But eventually, he's going to change his tune. Eventually, he's going to interrupt the first criminal. Eventually, he's going to criticize the first criminal. "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing." In other words, this criminal realized he was guilty, but Jesus wasn't. He realized that he is a criminal, he's a sinner, he's getting what he deserves, but Jesus is unique, he's different, he's holy, he's the Son of God. That criminal recognized Jesus' innocence in comparison to his own guilt. So he asked Jesus to remember him. He made a request of Jesus. A request that acknowledged the identity of Jesus. That's different than the first criminal. And it's this interaction that we point our attention towards today. And I want us to notice that on the cross, Jesus' actions spoke louder than his words. Jesus' actions speak volumes to this second criminal in particular. Here's what I mean. Why did the second criminal have a change of heart? Why did he defend Jesus when he had previously been mocking Jesus? Why did he come to the point of recognizing and acknowledging verbally Jesus' kingdom when previously he was making fun of him as a pretend king? Well, there's a couple of things I notice, or at least that I conclude happen. I believe that the second criminal noticed that sign that hung above Jesus that referred to Jesus as the King of the Jews. You see, the sign above his head and the sign above the other criminal's head didn't speak about any such identity. It listed their crimes, whether they be stealing, murder, insurrection, or whatever it would have involved. Their signs were different. Jesus' sign referred to him as the King of the Jews. Now, you may recall that Jewish leaders were not comfortable with that sign. In fact, according to John chapter 19, verse 21, the chief priest opposed this terminology. They wanted it to read, "This man said he was the king of the Jews." But Pilate simply responded, "What I have written, I have written." They had a problem. Those religious leaders had an issue with Jesus' royal claim and with Rome acknowledging that royal claim. Pilate didn't change the sign. Would the sign have the same impact if it said, "This man said he was the king of the Jews"? Would it have as much impact as simply saying, "the king of the Jews"? Because here's what I think is happening in the mind of that second criminal. He sees the sign, he sees the title, and it never leaves his mind while he's sitting there conversing. Because not only is he going to notice that sign, but he's going to notice that there's something different about Jesus. That Jesus handled the circumstances, the barrage of insults, differently. Because Jesus never retaliated. We all know what it means to be, or what it is like to be criticized, to be insulted, to be attacked. And for the most part, for most of us, it's that natural reaction to retaliate when someone attacks us. But Jesus took this criminal's insults with holy silence. He, as Isaiah would say, and as is quoted in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, he was like a sheep led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, not only did the criminal see that sign that with that title, but he's listened to the words as people have come to mock Jesus. As people have said things like, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You saved others, but you cannot save yourself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that way we may see and believe." All of these comments making fun of the title that appeared above his head. And just a few moments earlier, in fact, just 5 verses earlier, as this mocking has taken place, as the blood pours from his wounds, as his breathing gets difficult, Jesus had uttered that phrase, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And I bet the criminal heard that. Who on a cross grants forgiveness to those who crucified him? And I think as this criminal looked at that sign and as this criminal saw how Jesus handled those circumstances, he came to believe that Jesus was indeed the King. Because Jesus' actions confirmed that identity. You see, the title written above Jesus' head would have no effect on that criminal had he not seen a different lifestyle in Jesus. That criminal may have been hurling insults in the beginning, but now things have changed because he's never seen anyone like Jesus. He can't imagine how anyone could die the way Jesus is dying and not say something. Not criticize. Not proclaim innocence. Not retaliate. And so as a result, he begins to believe in Jesus. He makes that request, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And those words are not to be taken lightly. Because the criminal on the cross is the only person who has defended Jesus. He's the only person who has acknowledged Jesus' innocence at Calvary. He's the only person to express belief in Jesus between his conviction and his crucifixion. And by requesting to be remembered in Jesus' kingdom, what he's essentially saying is, "I believe you're the King." There's something special about words. They're important. They're necessary. But it's not until what you say is backed by how you live that words truly have their power. And the same goes for Christ. That title meant nothing. That sign meant nothing. Those words meant nothing until the criminal saw in a dying man more than a man. Jesus' actions, or maybe better, his inaction from the cross, spoke louder than the words that hung above his head. And they led one criminal into the kingdom. And you know what? On that cross, Jesus also practiced what he preached. I figured today would be a good day to get some cliche statements out here. Because not only did Jesus' actions speak louder than his words, but he practiced what he preached. I want you to turn back to the book of Matthew, to chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is going to speak about revenge, about retaliation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 41, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who borrows from you." What did Jesus preach? Why did Jesus instruct us not to resist an evil person in the Sermon on the Mount? Why is that specification given? Well, Jesus is utilizing the principle of lex talionis here. That's the Latin phrase which means the law of retribution. And that law of retribution appears in the Old Testament, appears in Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. The eye for an eye principle is all throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus presents this Mosaic Law principle to make a point, particularly about merciful living. You see, this law, this eye for an eye law, was designed to be merciful. It doesn't sound like it, but it was. Because it was an attempt to prevent excessive retribution. In other words, because the eye for an eye principle existed, you could not exact vengeance on somebody to require both eyes for your one eye. You couldn't require all of their teeth for one of your teeth. It was equal opportunity. And by being equal opportunity, it protected the one who caused the first offense. But the Jews had perverted this law. They were using it to serve as justification for revenge when its intent was to be a practice of mercy. Therefore, in an effort to restore man's understanding of the purpose of this law, Jesus expounded upon what merciful living looks like. You see, this section of Scripture, it's about mercy, about love. Now, what we need to understand is what Jesus is not saying. Jesus was not saying that we should be silent when unrighteousness or social injustice persists. Remember, he took action in the temple when he saw the unrighteous use of that area. And Jesus is not saying that we should tolerate evil without resistance. Remember, James chapter 4, verse 7 and 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 9 both instruct us to resist the devil. And Jesus was not saying that we should allow ourselves to be unconditionally walked upon or mistreated. You have to remember that Paul used his Roman citizenship for his protection when necessary. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is condemning the pursuit of retaliation by instituting an expectation of mercy. And so, when Jesus said, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also," he wasn't advocating the acceptance of physical abuse, but instead was instructing us not to retaliate when insulted. You see, in the Jewish culture, a slap to the right cheek referred to that backhanded slap with your right hand, which was considered an extreme insult. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, one was given twice as much compensation for a strike across the face with the back of someone's hand as opposed to one who was hit in the face with a fist. So you could punch somebody straight in the face with your fist and you wouldn't have to pay as much compensation as if you backhanded slapped them across the face. So what Jesus is instructing here is he's instructing us not to trade insult for insult, not to repay evil for evil, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12. And when Jesus said, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also, he wasn't advocating the acceptance of judicial bullying, of legal bullying, but instead was instructing us to live sacrificially. The tunic was the undergarment. The cloak was the more important outer garment. It was important because it's what prevented you from freezing at night in the winter. It's what you would roll up and use as a pillow in the summer. According to Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 22, that cloak had to be returned to its owner before sundown if it was lent. You had to return the cloak because the owner was going to need it that night. So what Jesus is instructing here is if somebody asks to borrow your tunic, the least important undergarment, let them have the more important garment too. Be sacrificial. And when Jesus said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, he wasn't advocating the acceptance of political bullying, but instead was instructing us to be servant-minded. You know, Roman soldiers could enforce the conscription of private citizens to help carry military equipment for soldiers for up to 1,000 paces, which was approximately a mile. And so Jesus wasn't here trying to say, hey, we need to submit to every whim of government. No, what he's saying is that his disciples should demonstrate a servant's heart by exceeding the minimum requirements, by going above and beyond. And when Jesus said, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you, he wasn't advocating the acceptance of financial abuse, but instead was instructing us to be benevolent. Throughout Mosaic law, benevolence is an expectation. Mosaic law required the Israelites to be generous to the poor, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Mosaic law required the Israelites to lend to one another without charging interest, according to Exodus chapter 22 and Leviticus chapter 25. Mosaic law required the Israelites to forgive each other's debt after 7 years. You could only be in debt for something for 7 years, and then it had to be forgiven, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15. So what Jesus is saying is that the heart of the eye for an eye law is a law of mercy. In particular, with this giving perspective here, he's instructing us to be voluntarily generous. Everything Jesus was saying in this section of Scripture was directing us towards being merciful. See, we must remember that as Christians, we're called to follow Christ's example. To follow Christ's example of rejecting retaliation in order to display mercy. Peter, writing to Christians who were undergoing persecution, said in 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called. You have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What Peter is saying is that Christ gave you an example of how to handle such situations, an example of how to surrender yourself to the one who has the final judgment. So how are you at remaining silent when, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, how are you at not retaliating? I know you probably think, like many others, you might think, well, that's the Son of God. That's Jesus Christ. He's different. He can keep his mouth shut. He can be quiet in that situation. He cannot retaliate. He's different and he's special, and I can't be perfect like him. We love to lean on that loophole, don't we? We love to take that excuse that he was perfect and that it's impossible for us to be perfect, so why try? So I want to give you an example that's not Jesus. An example that comes from Scripture. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 16 that we read about David. David's running from Jerusalem because his son Absalom is trying to steal the throne from him in the midst of his long reign. And on his way out of Jerusalem one day, he encounters a man named Shimei. Now, Shimei is a descendant, or at least a relative, of King Saul. And Shimei is a little upset that David got the throne away from his relative so many years ago, that he's no longer part of the royal family. And so he came out, as David is fleeing from his son, he comes out to curse David. He called David a worthless man, an evil man, a man of blood. And he claimed that God was avenging David for what he did to Saul by giving David's kingdom to his son Absalom. But here's the thing. Shimei didn't just come out to hurl insults at David. He was hurling stones at the king. Now, if that happened today, if you just threw a rock at the president, you're being taken down by the Secret Service. And here's the thing. David had his own Secret Service. They were called the Mighty Men, and they were with him that day. In fact, one of them named Abishai was walking next to David. Abishai was a mighty warrior. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 23 that he went into battle and killed 300 men all by himself with a spear. When they were pursuing, when David was on the run from King Saul, Abishai was one of the individuals that stayed with him the whole time. And one day, one night, I should say, David went down into the camp of the Israelite army where Saul was laying, and got right up next to Saul and had the opportunity to harm Saul if he wanted. And Abishai was with him. And Abishai essentially said, "Let me run a spear through him. I won't miss. It'll only take one time." Abishai wanted to take out David's enemy. And Abishai is walking with David with this guy, Shimei, hurling insults and throwing stones at David. And Abishai says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 16, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Now, if I'm David, I'm going to look at Shimei, and I'm going to look at Abishai, and I'm going to say, "Sick him." But it's in moments like these that I realize David's a better man than me. Because David looks at Abishai, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11 and 12, and says, "Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Did you see the perspective David had? David had the same perspective that Peter wrote about. Turn it over to God. Let God be the one that gets vengeance. Let God be the one who handles it. So don't tell me that you can't learn to control your tongue in such matters. Don't tell me that you can't handle such abuse. Don't tell me that you can't stop from retaliating. Don't tell me that God can't be so preeminent in your life. That you can't withhold vengeance when you're maligned. Jesus on the cross did it. David fleeing Jerusalem did it. And if I'm going to wear the name of Christ, I must be willing to do it. Paul summarized the purpose of such merciful living in Romans chapter 12. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what you do, to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, we also must remember that the purpose of displaying mercy is to overcome evil with good, and thereby lead someone to the kingdom. On the cross, Jesus successfully overcame evil with good. And the end result was that one criminal honored the king. And one criminal was accepted into the kingdom. There's an unknown author that wrote a poem many years ago called The Gospel According to You. You may have heard it before. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is The Gospel According to You. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the things that you do, the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life, or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? You know, we're looking at the thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross, and it's typical that we want to examine salvation. How did this criminal, this individual, this sinner gain access to the kingdom of God without being baptized, without doing those necessary steps of salvation? That's what we like to get hung up on with this story. Let me answer that issue for you very quickly. Jesus can do whatever Jesus wants. Jesus pronounced forgiveness on people all throughout his ministry. He's still alive. He can still grant salvation to those he desires to. What we gain from the story, from the conversation of the criminals with Jesus, isn't a theology of how salvation is received. What we gain is an understanding of how merciful living can impact those around us. In Jesus' dying moments, he still led someone to the kingdom because he never stopped being merciful. What does your life say to those around you? Is it a life that's leading people to the kingdom? Or is it a life that's turning them away from it? Maybe today you, like the criminal, need to gain entrance to the kingdom. Following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, when the Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost asked that question, Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Right there we found out how. Maybe today that's the decision you need to make. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you need to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need is today, make sure you're a part of the kingdom, and make sure that your life is one that's lived leading other people to it. If you have any need, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.